Privilege for me to ask Hank Gilling to come up. I remember when he was saved, and at that time Richard Haverkamp was at Wallenstein and having meetings all over the place and talked about this couple, and then they did go over to Europe or Belgium about they're in their 40th year. I've seen a lot of things, and we're just going to ask you to come and give us what the Lord's laid on your heart. The Lord bless you.
Something is supposed to happen behind me. Okay, good. Some of you may have seen this. My excuses. I'll try and get out of the way a little bit. It says here, Holland, Canada. Now, that isn't totally right, because it should be Holland, England, Canada. My wife is from English background. I'm from Dutch background. She was in a family that was a little better off than what we were. The RCAF, the Royal Canadian Air Force, brought her father and mother and family over to Canada. I think the Dutch and the Canadian government brought our family over. I think Holland was tired of us, and Canada had a lot of places, farmers that needed people to work for them. So we ended up in 1953 in Point Pelee. Point Pelee today is a beautiful place where you can go and have holidays. When my parents arrived there, they arrived there to work. Now, we were as poor as church mice. We didn't have 2 cents to rub together. A lot of people worry about times maybe getting a little worse again. Well, I mean, whatever might happen, I've experienced it. You know, no running water, well, what's new to that? I mean, we went through all of that. A whole bunch of stuff. Go to the store and say, that's nice, that's nice, that's nice, that's nice. That we need, we'll buy that, and that'll keep us going for the next little while again. So what that created in me, and I guess this was already in my dad, was to find satisfaction in life. And my dad told me, boy, don't work for people. Work for yourself. So when I was 14, my dad asked me, what do you want to do, boy? You want to go to school or you want to work with me? Well, what's a kid of 14 going to say? I said, I want to work with you. 2 months later, I thought, boy, school sure looks inviting. But it was too late then. And when I was 18, we took over a farm. It isn't this farm. This is the farm that's on Highway 8 between Clinton and Godrich. It's close to Holmesville. That's where Beryl and I and the family, where we moved into. Well, just the two of us moved into that in 1966 after we got married. And this was the beginning of I was going to find my way in life. We were going to find our way in life. For Beryl, it was a totally different story. If you want to know what she thought about it, ask her afterwards. She'll tell you all about it. But this is kind of where we ended up. That there wasn't there, that there wasn't there, that wasn't there, that wasn't there, that wasn't there, that was that. But this here is a drive-in building. When we were saved in 1970, some people came driving in and they said to me, you know, Hank, you've gotten religious, I understand that, but aren't you going a little bit too far? And I said, well, what do you mean going a little bit too far? Well, you don't expect a flood, do you? See those stilts down there? Well, he thought I was expecting a flood, a second flood. Now, you know, I mean, that didn't happen, and he figured out later on what it was all about. We ended up in a milk transport. In fact, I had that before already. And what happened on the way to into Toronto, where Highway 8 meets the 401, nobody had known better, or somebody hadn't known better, than to put up a great big huge billboard there. And on that billboard they wrote, For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We were doing quite well financially. We were getting ahead. We had a milk transport. We had chickens and everything that goes along with it. And here I'm bringing milk to God, to Toronto. And here this person put this sign up. Now, I don't know. They won't have ever realized what that did in our lives. Sometimes, you know, we give out tracts, and sometimes we do all kinds of things, and we wonder, well, will it ever see any fruit? Well, the fruit isn't up to us. It's up to us. It's to sow and to water with prayer and leave the results up to the Lord. I saw that, and lots of times when I drove to Toronto, I would drive like this. Steer. It's very dangerous, you know, because there's traffic is out there, and I'm looking like this because I didn't want to look at that. Well, what happened was we got saved. Now, how did that happen? Our brother already said a little bit about Richard Havercamp coming to Clinton, and I couldn't figure that out because it talked about gospel meetings. Gospel meetings has something to do with church, and we hadn't heard that from the pulpit. So I thought, something is wrong here. This is not right. There's something. But, I mean, I didn't think about that very much. I just sort of left it for what it was. And on a Tuesday morning, I got a phone call. And there's a guy here in the audience tonight, Keith Coates here, and he's a pretty quiet guy. I don't know how often you've seen Keith all excited and, you know, hey, Keith just sort of goes along. And he phoned me this morning, and he said, Hank, you've got to come. I thought for sure his barn was on fire. And I said, Keith, what's wrong? There's nothing wrong. You got to come. I said, well, where do I have to come to? Well, Richard Havercamp is having these meetings. Now, I remember from Clinton news record that these meetings were advertised. I says, yeah, you got to come. I said, when? Tonight. Tonight? It's Tuesday night, Keith. You don't go to church on Tuesday. Come on. Sunday was enough, you know, and now here we're going to go on Tuesday. Well, we went. And this Havercamp guy, he got up and he started to speak. And I was sitting there and I was really kind of upset with Keith because I thought, Keith has spilled the beans. Keith has told this guy exactly where I'm at. He told Richard all about me. Richard didn't have a clue about me. You know, sometimes we think a little bit too much of ourselves. So he just sort of just put out there what it was all about. And we listened. My wife got saved on the Wednesday. I was kind of stubborn. I was maybe kind of foolish. I don't know what I was. I had all kinds of doubts. Here she got saved on the Wednesday night. We were very religious. We prayed. Beryl prayed on her side of the bed. I prayed on my side of the bed. On our knees. On hard, no carpet. On hard floors. I don't know what I said. I hope God recorded that. You know, I hope he'll share with me, this is what you said then. Because, I mean, I didn't know him, but we prayed. Because that was part of, you know, that was part of. And here on that Wednesday night, just on her knees there, she said, Lord, I've never truly accepted you. I've never allowed you to come into my heart and life. I never realized you're my Savior. And here we get into bed. And here's Hank laying there. If there was a God, why can't he let it thunder or lightning? It was a beautiful, clear Huron County night, you know. But, I mean, no lightning. And I'm grumbling away, well, he could at least make the window. We had an old farmhouse, and the window, it was kind of, you know, a little bit of air, and the window would have rattled, and I probably would have ended up under the bed. So, but we went to bed. I went to sleep. And Sunday morning, we were in Akron, Ohio. I'm Canadian by citizenship. I'm Dutch by birth. We work in Belgium, and I became a believer in the United States. I mean, you know, I'm just a mixed up mess. I don't know why you folks invited us, you know. But here we went to Cayuga Falls, close to Akron, Ohio, and Rex Humbard. I don't know whether any of you remember Rex Humbard. Man, this guy was a preacher of the gospel. In 1972, he built a big tower, and that was the end of it. But anyway, he was preaching the gospel, and here we went to an Easter pageant. And, you know, I worked hard in those days, and we had to come at 6 o'clock in the morning for it to start at 7 o'clock in the morning, and by 7:15, very comfortable chairs, and I'm my eyes are falling shut, and I get this elbow on my side. You drove so many miles to see this wake up, and I saw some things here, and I saw some things there, and I didn't see very much of it, but at 8:30, Rex Humbert came out and just explained the gospel just in a few seconds again, just a few minutes. And what I had been trying to do was better myself. My mouth was as foul as could be. And I thought, if I could just change that, everything will be okay. But I never could figure that out. I could never get it. And it was just like God just telling me, listen, you've fought enough. Just accept me the way you are. And up went my hand. Now, maybe that's not the greatest way to get saved, but I had been struggling for probably 4 or 5 years. And here my hand went up to indicate, God, I want to believe in you. That changed our life completely. If somebody had said then, in 5 years, you're going to be in Belgium, I would have still been running. I would have probably been across Siberia by now. That was not possible. Unbelievable. That wasn't going to happen. We got baptized in the Maitland River. I guess that runs across pretty close to your property, eh? And Fred Munnings, probably some of you know him. Fred made a mistake. He baptized me with the stream. And to get me back up, I was almost in Lake Huron. I was almost saved and baptized and glorified all in 1 week. But with a mighty kick of my leg, I did get up, and Fred, okay, you know, it was fine. So here we were, baptized and on our way to where people had to know. We started that drive-in service. We had a coffee house. We had Boys and Girls Club. We started Boys and Girls Club with two people, Beryl upstairs. I was downstairs. We had 40 kids upstairs, 40 kids downstairs. We were doing flannel graph. Hey, remember flannel graph from way, way back? Well, my hands were calloused. And here I had Abraham stuck on my hand, and I tried to get him on the flannel, and he wouldn't get on the flannel. And as I put my hand back, here was Abraham, you know, so you had to peel him off with this hand and stick him back on. I had the hardest time with poor old Abraham. But we had a good time. And a lot of those kids, after we went to Belgium, some of these kids, they came to different places and where they got saved and where they're in fellowship in different churches now. So we're very, very, very thankful for that. Well, then Belgium started to call. This man, Richard Havekamp, he didn't only just tell us that maybe we should get saved, but he also, after he went to Belgium, he started to write us in about 1972, why don't you come over and help us? Well, our debt was up to here. I don't know whether you farmers, nowadays, I don't know where your debt is with all the prices of everything, but I mean, here, our debt was up to here. I was working 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, and here Richard phones, writes, he didn't phone, that was cost too much, he wrote, why don't you come over and help us? And my wife said, why don't you sell the milk transport? And you know, women, amen, you know that, some women can really say some things sometimes, like you wonder, where did she ever get that in her head? And I looked at her very lovingly, and she probably kind of withered, you know, like, whoa, what, how could she get that in her head? I mean, here I was saved 2 years, I was sanctified in the whole thing, but still that truck had my name on it, and it was nice and shiny, and here to sell it, well, to make a long story short, we sold it. And all of a sudden, we went from debt to here to being debt-free. That was in 1972. How old was I? 30 years old. 30 years old, and I was debt-free. It was fantastic. We still couldn't go to Belgium because who was going to look after the chickens? Well, here, Beryl's sister and her husband got saved, and they came over one day, and they looked pretty serious, and they said, wow, we have something to discuss with you. Oh, yeah? We'd like to look after your chicken farms. I felt like saying, why don't you guys get lost? Why don't you go away? What's wrong with you? But you can't say that to people who are just saved, you know. So a big smile, isn't that wonderful? Let's pray about it. And I said, Beryl, what are we going to do now? Well, we better write Richard, and tell him that we'd like to come out and spy out the land. So here we phoned him. We wrote him. I keep saying I want to phone him, but we wrote him. And said, Richard, we'd like to come and spy out the land. And we got a letter back. Now, you want to be sure this is the will of the Lord. I said, Abel, what is it with this guy? Here he said, by this time it was 1973, he wanted us to come, and now we said we'd come and spy out the land, and we had to be sure it was the will of the Lord. Well, those were probably the wisest thing he ever said. If you're going to do something, make sure you're in the will of the Lord, or you'll pack up before whatever. So we went there, and we thought it was wonderful. We thought it was great, beautiful. There's one little assembly got started. And we came back to Canada in 1974, and I had doubts. In the fall, Richard came, and he said to me, Hank, you got to get serious with God. You know, sometimes we say things to each other, and the other one is sort of left there. Okay, serious with God? How do you do that? So I was in a real pickle. 6 months of my Christian life were miserable. Because I knew on the one side God was saying go, and on the other side I really wanted to be able to say myself, okay, I'll go or I won't go. So one night he says, you gotta get serious with God. So I thought, okay, getting serious with God is probably, I said to Beryl, I mean, she knew I was going through whatever it was, and she went to bed and she probably prayed for me. And I thought, well, if you're gonna get serious with God, you better get on your knees again. And if you're gonna get serious with God, you probably should read the Bible. And right away I thought, don't read Acts. You know, can you imagine, I mean, here, you know, you're going to be a missionary, and you're still this sneaky little guy, you know, don't read Acts. Because in Acts, everybody gets sent out. So I thought, well, I'll read Mark. Mark is safe. So here I'm on my knees, I'm praying, and said, Lord, I'll read until you show me what you want me to do. And here we came into Mark chapter 1. And it says, verse 35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. I know that's about the Lord, but I mean, that's what I was doing. It wasn't early morning yet, but I mean, it was getting there. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. But he said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. Now, I know if you're a Bible teacher, you'll say, you're taking this out of context. And I realize that 100%. I'm taking that out of context. But that's the verse that God used to give me real peace. Because I realized up until that time, I wanted God to tell me to go. And then I want to say, okay, Lord, I'll go. Or I won't go. And you know, if you're in a situation like that, you know what God does? He's quiet. He wants us to get to a point where we say, Lord, stay or go. Do or don't do. Whatever it might be, whatever you want, you show me and I will be obedient. So the next morning, Beryl woke up and she saw a different man. I was happy. And we started the whole procedure of being able to go. Didn't take very long, and before you knew it, we were in Pierre. That's our family in 1975 outside of a house that we rented. That's where the first assembly in Limburg started. That's a province, folks. It's smaller than a county here, way smaller than a county here. Hey, but that's where we lived. The kids were that age, 8, 5, and 3. And they learned Flemish much quicker than Bear learned it. And they were probably better at it than I was after a while, too. These are the workers in 1976. Some of you might know them. This is Martin and Margie Lusink. They ran our farm for a year or two. They were with us for 3 years in Belgium. Richard and Marina Havikamp, of course. And then that's us. That's outside the mill. Beautiful place where, well, what made it beautiful wasn't exactly the mill. But we had years, 1976, 1977, that we probably baptized more than 200 people a year in that place. At that time, everybody that was getting saved in Limburg and Antwerp and East and West Flanders were still coming there. A little later on, they started getting baptized in all the different places in very close to the area where they were living. So we were very, very thankful for what the Lord did there. This is our family. Just run through that quickly. That's Julie, our oldest daughter. She is a secretary, executive secretary at the Evangelical Theological Faculty. That's our oldest son. He's married to Yoko, Johnny Yoko, If you want to know more about that, we'll tell you afterwards. That's my wife, of course. That's Johnny Oko's daughter, Haley Liam. That's, here's Johan Joy. Johan has rheumatism. If you want to pray for something, he's not having a very good time right now. His mother has rheumatism. It's something that's in the family. Hey, he's going to be 42 this year, but he's suffering from that. They have three children, Nevin, 16, Lani, and Dylan. So they're involved in the work. They're all living over there. They're probably, if you talk to them, they can speak English very well, but they probably feel a little bit more at ease in Flemish. We never thought that would happen either. This is Beryl in a gospel group. This is a gospel festival, first one we had in Belgium. It was really beautiful. It was wonderful. A lot of people came to that. This is our kids. Julie, Joy, John, these two guys, they're playing in the group. A lot of young people, they go through difficult times when they're going into puberty, you know, all over the place. Well, this really helped our kids get through that difficult time in their life. This is Wake Up for Jesus. That group is still going. They go into quite a few places to present the gospel. This is our province. As you can see there. From there to there is about 80 kilometers, maybe not quite, 75. From there, that point there to that point there is probably about 45 kilometers, so very, very small. All these towns and villages that are there, the blue ones, they're the ones where there have been assemblies started. So there's probably about 12 or 13 assemblies in Limburg. There's about another 12 or 13 in other parts of Belgium. And when we look back, you know, we were part of a miracle. And that wasn't because of anything we did. We just happened to be at the right place at the right time. There's a man by the name of Tom Marinello. He was a teacher at Emmaus. He's a teacher, a professor at Tyndale Theological Faculty now in Amsterdam. He did a doctorate on the work of the Brethren Assemblies in Belgium. The book is called New Brethren in Flanders. I should have bought a book for all the assemblies where we went to, but I didn't get around to that. If you want to read the book, it gives you in a fairly good detail of all the things that happened. And Tom came to the conclusion, and we knew that, but we didn't stop to think about it. He came to the conclusion that in 1972, the Lord was pleased to open a door in Flanders. Before that, Belgium was called the graveyard of the missionaries. There were a lot of missionaries from a lot of different countries went to Belgium, and nothing happened. It was dry as can be. It was as hard as stone. But these people prayed, and they worked, and they sowed, and they went back to their home countries, and they told people, asked people to pray for Belgium. This was much harder than what we were doing. What we were doing was reaping what those people had done. And in 20 years, there's about 28 assemblies got started. Now that, for modern day Europe, is a miracle. Now, I'm not saying that to look at us. No, that's just God's grace. And why that happened in Belgium, and why that didn't happen in Holland, or why it didn't happen in France or whatever, I don't know. But it happened. When I tell you that, I should tell you something else too. Ray and Carol Delinsky, I don't know whether any of you know them. They live in Lansing, Michigan. They were in Turkey for quite a number of years. They were in Munich for quite a number of years. And many times we have a missionary conference, a workers' conference in France every year, and they would come to that, and they'd be a little bit down in the mouth. And they'd sort of look at Richard and say, "Richard, what are you doing?" I was more quiet and more in the background, but Richard, you know, he could be pretty boisterous. And Ray would say, "Well, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why isn't that happening where we are?" Well, we visited him and his wife about 2 or 3 weeks ago. And you know what he told us? And this really thrilled me. It's beautiful for them, especially beautiful for the Lord, for the people that got saved. They started Turkish assemblies. And they had one struggling Turkish assembly in Munich when they left. And they probably left 20 years ago, or maybe even a little bit more than that. Today, there are more than 10 assemblies in Munich I've got goosebumps going up and down my back. You know, there's more than 10 assemblies in Munich, Turkish people that live in Europe. We have Turkish people living all around us too. They have friends all across Europe. They have friends in Germany. They have friends in, they have churches in assemblies in Yugoslavia. So the Lord was pleased to use us to do these things in Belgium, and we were able to see them. Ray and Carol, they didn't see it. They heard about it. But it's beautiful that the Lord did that. These places, that was the wrong one. This is where we live, Houthalen, and then all these different assemblies got started, and we're just very, very thankful for that. Okay? One of the things that I would like to share with you, what's happening in Belgium now, there aren't as many people getting saved anymore. There aren't as many assemblies getting started anymore. In fact, since 1992, we haven't started one new assembly. Since 1992, in the area that we're living, there's only two new churches got started. Now what's happening, there are people going to other countries to become missionaries. Now, Belgium is a very needy mission country, very needed for people to work there, and yet the Lord is working to send people to other places. Noel and Manja from Kuurne, and they've gone to Burkina Faso. I could tell you about all of these people in detail, but I won't do that. Just tell you about a few of them. Robert and Christine, they're from Ypres, which is Ypres. They've gone to Madagascar in 2004. They've been there 10 years now. When they went there, they retired. In Belgium, a lot of people retire early. If they haven't got work anymore, at 52 years of age, you can take early retirement. This couple, they retired. Now, they could have done whatever you do in retirement. And the Lord worked in their heart, and they went to Madagascar. Madagascar is probably one of the poorest countries in Africa. It's an island off the east coast of Africa. For 7 years, they worked in a home where missionaries would come to rest up. The last 3 years, they've gone to live amongst the people. Like, we were tourist church mice when we came to Canada. But we had a house, we had running water, we had a whole bunch of stuff. When we got on the farm, we didn't have that anymore. But when my dad first started work, they had that. Where they are, they have to package up their food so the animals, little, small, great, whatever, don't get at it. You know, they are living in squalor, they're living in poverty, and they're doing that to reach the people of Madagascar for the Lord. Kevin and Els, you can see the young lad on the right, he's from Ethiopia. They adopted him, and the Lord has worked in their heart. And just last year, they went to Ethiopia, and they're working there with young people. I've got to tell you about this lady, Marlene van der Voorde. Lovely lady. This is Marlene. She is a daughter of a couple who were saved probably about 35 years ago. He was a butcher. They were both butchers. Really super hardworking people. We have camps for children. And when they got saved, every time we had camp, the meat was there. And people couldn't figure out where it came from. Well, her parents, they supplied the meat. Just super hardworking people. Marlene is a midwife. And she went to Albania in 1995 when Albania opened up. And she wanted to help people there, to the ladies as a midwife. Well, what happened in Albania, this lady here all alone. You wonder, why is she like that? Well, when Albania opened up and when the communists were thrown out, the country was open and people could leave. And in a lot of villages, everybody left. Every able-bodied person left and started to work in other countries. And who were left behind? People like this. There's a program in Holland. They have a whole different way of doing television and everything there than they do here. But the AO, the Evangelical Broadcasting, they did a program with Marlene. And Marlene's desire was to build a home for the aged. And these people from Holland, they made a video of that. There's a video on Facebook. If you I'll show you back. That's her name down there. If you can see that, can you see that, or is that hidden behind the? If you want to go onto Marlene's van der Voorde's Facebook, and you go back to March 2012, you'll see a little video. It is a very, very impressive video. And the people in Holland, they watch that. And then you can donate money. Every month, every week, they have a different project. You know how much money? Hey, you know, some people say, oh, Dutch are tight. Dutch are, no, no. Dutch are not tight. Dutch are, when it comes to money, they're smart. They're frugal. They use their money in the right way. And these people from Holland, what they did, they gave $1,600,000 in 1 week. Hey, the Dutch AO has about 500,000 members. Hey, there's a lot of people support this work. This is the result. You know, that to me is just tremendous. That is just wonderful what she was able to do. Again, the Lord worked that all out. There's other people involved with that too. But that's something that Marlene had a vision for, and she started to work towards that. Now, just before we came away, I looked at her page, her Facebook page, and there was an article on there from a hometown paper where Marlene is from. And in there it said, Marlene started a small hospital. She's an incredible lady. It's wonderful how when the Lord is in something and he works it out, what he can do. Just a few more slides. We've got a few more minutes. This is Carlo. He is from Italian and Indonesian background. His father is Indonesian. His mother is Italian. We have in the assembly in Houthalen and in Zwartberg, we have a lot of different nationalities. And that's because of the mines, the coal mines that were there. They brought a lot of people in. Carlo, he got away from the Lord. He wanted to become the very best chef. This was his way of finding satisfaction in life. He wanted to become the very best chef in all of Belgium. He got a long way. But when you're in that work, you're always working when other people are free. So he wasn't able to go to church very much anymore. He got away from the Lord. He was in with a girlfriend and everything was going bad. And what happened was Joy and Johan had been his youth leaders, and they got contact with Carlo again. Make a long story short, Carlo got saved. And it wasn't very long after that that Carlo had a desire to go to North Africa. And if you promise not to tell anybody, oh, this is going to be recorded, isn't it? So I better not mention the name of the country. But he wanted to go to North Africa. He's been there for a year. He met this young lady, Mariam, and they got married. And they want to both go there now, and they want to start a bed and breakfast there. Because you can't go to North Africa and say, hey, folks, I'm a missionary. I've come to save you. I've come to I've come to bring you the gospel. They'll throw you out. Well, they won't even let you in. So just pray for this young couple. You know, humanly speaking, this is crazy. This is super crazy. Because they could be in Belgium. They could be doing a good work there. Probably some of the elders back in 1975 in Clinton probably thought, too, this is super crazy. Why does this young couple want to go to Belgium? Who wants to go to some little country like Belgium? But when the Lord works, it's wonderful to see how he does that. So this couple is praying about going back to North Africa. Just two more slides. Now this one, Daniel and Uchi. You can see Uchi is not Flemish. Uchi is from Borneo. Daniel, you look at him, you would think butter would melt on his head, wouldn't you? I mean, doesn't he just look like the sweetest guy? Man, he wouldn't hurt a fly. You know what he is? He's a hardened criminal. He did armed robberies. He did a whole bunch of stuff. He spent two times in jail, and for quite a while. And when he was in jail, he would write letters to one of the brothers in the church in Zwartberg. Beautiful, beautiful letters. He talked about the Lord. He was reading his Bible when he was in jail. They should have stuck him in jail for 10 years, but I mean, they didn't. You know, he got out every time. And every time he got out, he got back into drugs, into drink, into everything you could think about. And one day, I was in Zwartberg. I had spoken there. And I saw this young guy sitting beside a lady that I knew very well, and I looked at him and I thought, hey, that's Daniel. So I went over and had a little chat with him. He was, you know, he didn't want to know any more about it. His mother had dragged him there. You know how that happens sometimes? You drag somebody and the person is sitting there wanting to get out. So I just talked to him. We came home, and we have a habit of eating together. The whole family gets together Sunday for lunch. That's a tradition that's in Belgium, and we've taken that over, and it's really beautiful. And I was telling them about what happened, and then all the family, we're just talking back and forth. And I said, I talked to Daniel. And again, Joy and Johan, they had been Daniel's youth leader too. So the Lord just touched Joy's heart. She'd been reading a book, and it talked about reading the Bible for 40 days, praying for 40 days, just being honest with God. So she got in touch with Daniel and said, Daniel, I have a suggestion for you. Read the Bible every day, even if you don't want to, if you don't feel like it, because his thing was, it isn't going to work anyway. In jail it would work, but the minute he got out, he was gone. He was, you know. So he took on this challenge. He read his Bible and he prayed every day. He told us afterwards, he says, there were times he was as high as a kite, and he tried to hide that for Joy, you know, and he felt kind of bad because he realized that Joy meant well. So 40 days go by, and on the 40th day, this guy, he works on roofs, flat roofs, industrial buildings. And they take off the old covering, and then they put on new. That's what they were doing that time. And they leave the insulation. So the boss keeps telling them time and time again, oh, guys, don't step on the insulation because it's 6 meters down. Well, on the very last day, and it was the last day of the job, and the 40th day of what he was doing, and it wasn't getting him very far, he stepped on the insulation and went straight down, put his hands out. His hand now is stiff. His pulse, wrist, his wrist is stiff now. He can't move that. But he's not paralyzed. He's got a clear mind. The only thing happened was that, but he didn't know what was going to happen. So he phoned up Joy. He said, Joy, where's your God now? Now, Joy's pretty straightforward. She says, Daniel, what if you had died? Where would you be? Be thankful that the Lord saved your life. And that kind of got to him. Again, to make a long story short, he became a believer and really went on with the Lord. Had a total change on. The new birth, you know, it's real. It works. And you can't just sort of pretend, because that doesn't work at all. He had a real inward change. He was in the assembly in Zwartberg. He did a lot of street evangelism. We love to have him there. We'd love to keep him there. And here, what does he do? He hoofs off to Borneo to help people there. There's a ministry there. They've got 500 kids that they've gotten out of the rimbu, the jungle. Hey, and they've built a village there, and he's working there. He met Uchi. They're married. They're going to come to Belgium in July. They're going to be there for 21 days, and they're going back to Borneo. So you see, hey, here we have someone, hey, goes to Belgium, and before you know it, here's this people in Burkina Faso, and this people in Albania, and this people in North Africa, and this people in Borneo. This is the last one, Christian and Sana. Lovely couple. You know what was wrong with this boy? Hey, I hope you can see him. Hey, Christian. His mother spoiled him. And mothers, if you're here and you have sons and you spoil them, that's about the worst thing you can do. That just about blew it for that kid. The first time we met them, his mother was just running around getting the food for little Christian, and he was crying and he wasn't happy. I thought, oh no, man. When he was about 13, 14, there was Moroccan and Turkish guys, and they bullied him. They hurt him. He would ride his bicycle, and they would give him a real hard time. He didn't dare tell his mother. His mother is about yay high, okay? Well, yeah, about yay high. and she's from Spanish, and she's from Italian background. His father is from Spanish background. When you have football, sometimes Spain plays Italy. Oh my! In that family, you don't know who to cheer for. But here, this lady, she is just a feisty little thing, and he knew if I tell my mom, she would march right up there, and she would probably take a round out of some of these guys. So he just kept it to himself. He didn't want anybody to know. What that caused was that he hated Moroccan and Turkish people. He hated them. He got to know, while they're in the same assembly as Carlo, and they got talking. And between the two of them, they're praying that they might go to North Africa too. They're hoping to start a youth center there. Now, whether that's going to work or not, I don't know. Humanly speaking, that is about as impossible as what you can think of. That isn't going to work. But if the Lord's in it, and we believe the Lord is in it, so they're at the moment going to a lot of different assemblies, asking for prayer, asking for support, and they're hoping this January to go to Holland for a year and work there and learn how to run a youth place. And then hopefully after that year, they'll be able to go to North Africa. Now, just before we came away, they told us a secret, but I'm sure I can share it with you. She's pregnant. So now what that's going to do, I don't know. But it's just beautiful to see how the Lord is continuing to work and bring people into other places too. Just to tell you a little bit about what we're doing right now, we're basically working with a lot of leaders. Hey, I'm working with about three assemblies to bring more leadership into place. I don't know what it's like in Canada, but at the moment in Europe, even in secular charities, they're finding it very hard to find people who will take responsibility. Everybody will come and sort of, well, I think this and I think that, but nobody wants to take responsibility. And this is sort of coming into the assemblies too. Like, we have a meeting and everybody has an idea, but when it comes to the crunch, okay, am I willing to be a leader? In one of the assemblies where I'm meeting with four men, and one of them is a doctor, Dirk. And Dirk is, he's a wonderful guy. He's a lovely guy. But he's having some problems committing. And we were here Canada about 2 weeks. We came here in May the 6th. Around the second week, we got a phone call. Here, Dirk had fallen. He loves to ride. He loves to cycle, you know, these fast bicycles. And somehow he'd gotten in contact with the car, and he went over the car, and he landed on his head. That is not healthy. Now, he had a helmet on. In Belgium, if you want to ride a bike, you have to have a helmet on. If a policeman sees you with a helmet on, you've got a problem. So he fell on his head. He broke four vertebrae, but he had no paralysis. Beryl's dad had an accident when he was 46, and he broke one vertebrae, and he was paralyzed for 2 years. And after 2 years, he died. And you wonder, why does that happen? That was the beginning of a lot of people in our family getting to know the Lord. So when we heard about that, we were familiar with what can happen when you break a vertebrae. He has nothing. He has nothing to show for it. The only thing is, for 3 months, he has to be out of circulation. His son is a doctor too. He's taking it over, the practice over for him. He has to have a corset on. He has to have a thing on. He is probably bored to tears, but he's going to be fine. I'm really wondering when we get back whether that'll have done something to his commitment, whether he'll be more committed now to work with the other brothers, and so we might go over and have some elders. So it's time to close. It's time to finish. I won't ask whether there are any questions. If you have any questions, if there's something that maybe I said that you want to talk about some more, we'll be out there. You can ask Beryl if you want to ask her some questions. You can ask us, ask me if you want to ask some questions. We really want to thank you for your support through the years, for your prayer. It's beautiful to be able to do these things together. Nobody can do that on their own. Thank you that we could come here. Sometimes I'm a little forward. I learned that from Richard. We invite ourselves. Whoa. And then the elders are kind enough to say, yes, you can come. So thank you for your invitation that I instigated. Anyway, thank you for listening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who you are and what you are doing and what you started to do in each one of our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the potential even in this room. And we thank you, Lord, for every brother and sister, every boy and girl. And Lord, we pray that we might keep our eyes on you and we might ask you, Lord, what would you have me to do? And Lord, living in your will is the most wonderful thing that anybody can ever do. And help us, Lord, each one of us to time and time again ask, what is your will for my life? How do you want me to live, Lord? How do you want me to work? Where do you want me to work? What do you want me to do? We thank you for each other. We thank you for this day that we could spend together. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways again, that you would continue to work, whether it be here in Listowel or whether it be some other place in Ontario or whether it be another place in Europe or wherever it might be. And we're so thrilled, Lord, and so thankful that this day many, many, many people came to know you. People have estimations of thousands, tens of thousands of people every day coming to faith. And as we think of places like China and Asia and Africa and so many other places, Lord, and we pray that where there are showers of blessing there, that there might be drops here too, Lord. And we pray that you would use us to that end. Help us to share what you have given us and the joy that you have given in our hearts, to be able to tell others about that. And then we leave the results to you. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you've done. Continue to lead and guide in our lives. Go before us this week, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.